For those of you who do not know me, my name is Robert Pierre, and I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And if you're new, if you're visiting us for the first time, we would love an opportunity to get to meet you and get to know you a little bit better, have a conversation with you. If you go out into our lobby at the end of the service, there is a big square sign that says, in bold type, welcome. And that is for you if you're new this morning. And so we would love to get to know you and have a conversation with you after the service today. Pastor Scott already shared this, which was exciting, but it is really great to be back and sharing God's word with you this morning, and specifically as we are relaunching our Summer Psalms series. Like he said, it's a tradition that we do every single year where we get into the book of Psalms in the summertime and really dwell on the truth of who our God is. The truth of who our God is. And so go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 139. We've read it already this morning as a part of our worship and meditated on those words, sung a song based off that psalm, Psalm 139. And as you open your Bibles, I want you to chew on a question this morning. I want you to ponder for yourself and answer for yourself this question: how do you view God? Psalm 139. How do you view God? When you think of God, what comes to mind? What does he look like? What is he wearing? What is he doing? What does he sound like? Because the truth is, how you worship God is dependent upon how you view God. And so, do you have a right view of God? Because when we have a right view of God, it's going to change us. It's going to drastically change us. It's going to change what we value. It's going to change what we entertain. It's going to change what we promote. It's going to change what we pursue. It's going to change how we spend our time. It's going to change how we worship. A right view of God is going to change everything in our life. And a right view of God leads to a right worship of God. We have to understand who God truly is. All right, God is holy and he is righteous and he is just. He's not our buddy. He's not our pal. You know, he's not a genie in a bottle waiting for you to rub the lamp and sing a song like Friend Like Me and, you know, grant a couple wishes. That's not who God is. God is the creator of the cosmos. He's all powerful. He's almighty. He's all holy. And he is worthy to be worshiped. Do you have a right view of who God is and who he isn't? The big idea this morning is simple. A right view of God leads to a right worship of God. A right view of God leads to a right worship of God. And I believe that through the careful study of God's word today, we are going to gain a right view of who God is, and it will lead to a right worship. So are you ready to dive in? Psalm 139, if you're there, say I'm there. Here we go, let's look at verse 1. It says, O Yahweh, pause for a moment. Maybe your Bible doesn't say Yahweh. Is he reading from some sort of Hebrew or Jewish Bible? What's going on? This is a new Bible, it's called the Legacy Standard Bible. You're going to be hearing a lot more of that in the fall, but I love that if you in your Bible, you see where it's all caps, L-O-R-D, that is the name of Yahweh, and Yahweh is God's forever covenant name. And so this translation puts it right back in because this is who our God is. This is all a part of having a right view of who God is, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, O Yahweh, verse 1, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. In our desire to obtain a right view of God, there are four aspects that I want to draw your attention to this morning, all right? And the first one is this: God is all-knowing. God is all-knowing. If you're taking notes, you can find it in the Grove Bible Chapel app. You can write this down. God is all-knowing. God is omniscient. He's omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. And what we're going to see over the next few verses is that God knows every single aspect of your life. Look at this. God knows everything I am. Look at verse 1. He says, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. That word searched could be translated as explore. It's the same word, if you go back to Numbers, that was given to Caleb and to Joshua and to the spies as they were to go into the promised land and they were to search it out and to explore it. And the Lord has searched out everything about who we are. He knows everything about me. He knows my personality. He knows my likes and dislikes. He knows my strengths and my weaknesses. He knows my tendencies. He knows my characteristics. He knows where I am strong, where I'm growing, and kind of the other stuff. He knows every single thing, my hopes, my desires, my fears. He has searched me and knows my, he knows my sin. He knows my struggles. He knows my temptations. He knows it all. God knows everything about me. Church, God knows everything about you. He knows it all. He knows everything that I am. He also knows everything I do. Look at verse 2. It says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. He knows when I sit down and when I rise up and everything in between. He knows all of my actions. All right? He knows everything that I did today. He knows everything that you did today. He knows your daily routine. He knows when you went to bed. He knows the alarm that you set. He knows when you woke up this morning. He knows when you started getting ready, the outfit that you picked out, the outfit that you picked out after the first outfit that you picked out. He knows that you brushed your teeth. You did brush your teeth, right? I feel like this is like a student camp. And deodorant, we're all good, right? He knows everything about your daily routine. He knows the cup of coffee you made. Maybe you're a tea person, Earl Grey. I don't know, whatever it is. He knows every single thing about what you have done. And it's beyond just my actions. He also knows all of my thoughts. God knows everything I think. Look at verse 2. You understand my thought from afar. He sees into the inner constructs of my mind. He knows each and every thought that passes through my head. I do not need to verbalize what I am thinking for God to know my thoughts. He knows it all. He's all knowing. He knows it from afar. And nothing is hidden from God. Nothing is hidden from God. He knows when I'm confident. He knows when I'm concerned. He knows when I'm tempted. He knows when I'm faithful. He knows when I am thinking sinfully. And he knows the extent of those sinful thoughts. Nothing is hidden from God. He knows it all. God knows everywhere I go. Look at verse 3. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You know, we in our culture take that word scrutinize and instantly it has a negative sense to it, doesn't it? Whenever I hear the word scrutiny, I think of somebody coming along and being critical of what I have done. But defining scrutiny literally means that it is to examine closely. So the Lord examines closely my path. He examines closely my lying down. And David talks about those two words to define both our private life and our public life. God closely examines my lying down, what it is that I'm doing in private. God closely examines my path, all the things that I am doing in public. He knows it all. And there's no difference between our public life and our private life in the eyes of God. God is aware of everything we do and everywhere we are. He is all-knowing. God knows all my ways. Look at verse 3. And our, what's it say? It says, intimately acquainted with all my ways. I love that it says that God is intimately acquainted. He has intimate knowledge of everything I do. Is everyone aware that the NBA playoffs are going on right now? Everybody, are we kind of checking back in now that LeBron's out, right? I guess culture is, like, they've been tanking, LeBron lost, and now news sources are saying it's spiking again. Interesting. But we just like an NBA that's interesting, don't we? And anyway, besides the point, I am a big Orlando Magic fan, okay? And the Orlando Magic are not in the playoffs. They're not going to be in the playoffs for a while. And now, we're excited about this, kind of, because we have all this kind of young, we did the math, and this last week, Amir, my dad, and I, we've been sitting around, and we've been, you know, getting all excited and worked up over, no, not another playoff game in the schedule, but the NBA draft lottery. Because the Magic were so bad that we had the best odds to get the number one pick. How exciting. And in classic rigged NBA form, the Magic fell to 5. How does that happen? They don't like us. But we were real excited about that. But as much as I love the Orlando Magic, I am not intimately acquainted with their ways. I know a lot about them, but they're kind of a private bunch over there. They don't tell us what we're doing. All of a sudden, it just happens. Coach is fired. What? We didn't have any idea that was going to happen. I'm not intimately acquainted with what they do. Think about this. Everything that I know about the Orlando Magic, I learned from someone else. Everything. They control their narrative. I'm not in the meetings where they're arguing about what player to draft or who to trade. I'm not in the meetings when they're talking about offensive schemes or defensive tactics. Everything that I know about the Orlando Magic is from a secondhand source or only what they tell me. I'm not intimately acquainted with their ways. They control the narrative, don't they? They just tell me what they want me to know. People are like that too, aren't they? We're all like that. We want to just tell each other what we want them to know. I think social media is the perfect example of this. Because social media is all about telling other people what you want them to know. Even things that really none of us care about. But somehow you want to inform me that you're doing this. That's wonderful. Swipe. I didn't mean that negatively. I just meant, let's go on to the next thing, all right? We control our own narrative. Hey, there's no controlling the narrative with God. You might be able to come into the church and you might be able to put on a face. You might be able to say on social media, your life is awesome and you're doing all these things and you're controlling what other people think about you. But the truth of the matter is, there is no controlling the narrative with God. God is intimately acquainted with all your ways. I have to learn knowledge about you from what you volunteer to me or what the Magic put out. God doesn't. He sees you. He sees into you. He sees through you. And he is intimately acquainted with all of your ways. He knows everything about us. He even knows every word that we speak. God knows everything I say. Look at verse 4. It says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. It's not just that God can hear everything we say. Maybe you've thought of that before. It's not. It's rather God knows what we are going to say before we even say it. Before there's a word on my tongue, it says, you know it all. He knows it all. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. You're getting the picture? Are you getting a right view of who God is this morning? In his compassion and his kindness, I love this, God knows everything I need. Look at verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you've put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. God knows everything I need. He protects us. He provides for us. He has predetermined for us the outcome of our life. And I love that picture of God enclosing me behind and before. I love that picture. Whenever I think about that verse, I think about going back to when I was a little kid and growing up in Michigan in church Sunday school. And we would go out to this. They took us out to this field. Not a nice field like we're putting over there. It's like a tall field, and we were looking for bugs, because that's what you do when you're a 5-year-old boy, right? You go look for bugs, and they had these big grasshoppers, which probably weren't that big, but for Robert this high, they probably were, and so we're out there, we're looking for grasshoppers, and when you would find these grasshoppers, what would you do? You'd catch them, right? And the way that you would hold a bug, I don't know, is anybody, you might think back when you were a child, I don't know if you're still doing that now, we can have a conversation, but when you were a child, if you're holding a bug, right, there's kind of a careful way to do it, because you want to be sensitive to God's creation, right? You want to protect it even though you're containing it. I think of cupping these hands and holding it there so I can observe it, but it can't jump away, right? Like I'm protecting it if I fall or if I bump into something. Like it is safe within the grip of my hands. And when I think about this verse, I think about me and my life being surrounded and enclosed by the hands of the Lord. Now, we were holding these bugs against their will. But God holds me according to his goodwill. Praise the Lord for that. I have felt the Lord's presence in my life in times that have been so difficult, where it's like I feel like I'm just being held by the Lord in that way, walking through seasons of adversity and uncertainty and pain. And yet God knows everything I need. He knows it all. Times of pain and loss and uncertainty, betrayal and slander, danger and fear. In the midst of those times, God has had his hand upon my life. And maybe today you are walking through something so painful and so difficult. And even just getting here was just a struggle, because it's hard to walk into people that you know and have to walk through that again. But the Lord today, in his word, he has enclosed you behind him before. And maybe you need to hear that truth. His hand is upon you. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He has intimate knowledge of all of us. He has intimate knowledge of all of you. How do you feel about that? What do you think about the truth that God knows everything about you, past, present, and future? In considering this, I'm sure some of us feel a sense of conviction. A conviction based off the realization that God really knows everything that I'm thinking. And if God is intimately acquainted with every aspect of my life, then he also is fully aware of the sins of my life. He's full of every immoral thought that goes through my head. He's fully aware of the profane words that slip out of my mouth. He's fully aware of the evil intentions within my heart. He's fully aware of the sinful actions that I take as a result of all of those things. He's fully aware. Because nothing is hidden from God. Sin loves to stay hidden. It loves being hidden. Sin loves the private. Sin loves the dark. Sin loves being in secret. It does not want to be exposed. And yet God sees and knows it all. He knows it all. He sees you. He sees through you. He sees into you. And perhaps there are things in your life that you are ashamed that God sees. Areas of immorality or selfishness or pride or greed or covetousness. But here's the beauty of the gospel. Even though God is all-knowing and even though God knows everything about your life, he still chose to offer us forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ. In spite of all of his knowledge, he still gives us forgiveness. Ephesians 2 says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And if you are feeling conviction today over a sin issue in your life because you know that God is fully aware of whatever that is, I'm inviting you right now to come and repent of that. Right now, what's stopping you? Right now, come and to repent and to surrender that and to follow Jesus in your life. Peter says this in Acts 3. He says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. When we repent of our sin, we receive a refreshment from God's Spirit. God's Spirit brings conviction for the purpose of what? Refreshment. So repent and turn away from whatever that is in your life that the Lord fully knows and choose to follow Jesus today. Lay that down. Today, if you feel the conviction of the Lord, do not harden your heart. Repent of it. Turn away from your sin and commit to following Jesus. Do that today. I'm inviting you right now. For others of us, knowing that God knows everything, that he's omniscient, this is a great encouragement, isn't it? Like, you know everything I'm walking through, praise the Lord. I'm not doing this alone. It's amazing. It's remarkable. Look at David's response in verse 6. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. God is awesome. He's all-knowing. And if we today are to rightly worship God, we must have a right view of him. Look at verse 7 now. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Here's another truth about God. God is omnipresent, which means that he is all present. God is all presence. Where can I go from God's presence? Where can I flee from God's presence? Nowhere. That's the truth. And David presents such a beautiful picture. Look at verse 9. Look at the symbolism here. He says, the wings of the dawn. What are the wings of the dawn? When's the last time you were having a conversation with somebody and they used the phrase, the wings of the dawn? Probably not often. The wings of the dawn, what does that even mean? Well, where does the sun rise? It rises in the east, right? So the furthest point where that sun rises in the east, the furthest point in the east, the wings of the dawn. And then David says what? If I go to the remotest part of the sea, where does David live? Anybody know where King David lived? Where did he live? Jerusalem, right? Which is where? It's a geography bee this morning. Didn't even know it. He lives in Israel. What sea could he be talking about? He's talking about the Mediterranean Sea, right there. And where does the Mediterranean Sea go? From his perspective, all the way to the horizon on the west. So what's David saying? He says, if I go all the way to the west, or if I go all the way to the east, if I ascend up to heaven or all the way beneath in the shield, behold, you are there. You're everywhere. I can't escape your presence. You are everywhere and anywhere, even in all those places. He's like, hey, he's with us even there, and even there, and even there, and even there. He's with us anywhere. Praise God for this truth, because God is all present. Look at verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will bruise me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not too dark for you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Any dog owners in the room? You made a good choice with the pets. Nicole and I, we have a dog. His name is Arthur. Arthur, King Arthur, the round doggy bull, and today he just keeps looking more round like the bull than the spry pup he was. And we didn't have kids before we got Arthur. We actually found out that we were pregnant while we were in the process of purchasing Arthur. So Arthur was kind of our training wheels of keeping something alive. And let me just say, puppy life is not all it's advertised to be. You kind of assume that just this like soft ball that you play with all the time and then sleeps, and you kind of forget that they have to do their business, right? And then they don't want to go out. Like Arthur has this, it's really bad. Like he won't step on wet grass. So the grass is wet, he's like, eh. And I'm like, dude, you're a dog, get out there, right? And so when we had Arthur as a puppy, we tried everything to settle him down at night. You know, we put him in his crate, and Arthur sleeps in our laundry room, and so he was getting comfortable, and you know, we never let him sleep in the bed in our room. If you do that, that's great for you, but I don't want all that hair in the sheets. And so he's there, and so we transition there, but he's kind of getting nervous. Like he's kind of, you know, barking and whimpering, and then I'm waking up and I'm frustrated, and we tried all these different tactics. And finally, I said to myself, and I'm kind of embarrassed to share this. I said, you know, when I was little, I was scared of the dark. Do you think our dog could be scared of the dark? So we bought a nightlight for our dog. And it worked. He's just a sensitive guy. He just has, he's very sensitive. I don't know why. What's going on? And so we put a nightlight in his room right away, settled him down. Sounds like a millennial thing to do. I understand that. I had to Google it. I actually am one. Anyway, the dark can be scary, can't it? We don't like the dark. What does the dark do? It confuses our mind, doesn't it? It plays with our emotions. It impedes our vision, and then as a result, it impedes our judgment. Is something there? Did I hear something? In the day, when you hear something, no one ever goes, what did we hear? We go, oh, it must have been a bird or something. I don't know. But in the dark, oh, what is that, right? And the darkness can scare us. It can be scary. But here's some truth. Beyond just physical darkness, we are going to walk through dark days of our life. You are going to walk through trials and seasons of uncertainty, and that's going to cause us to become worried or to become anxious. But the truth of the matter is this, there's hope today because Scripture asserts that we don't need to be afraid of the dark because God can see in the dark. God is greater than the darkness. Day and night there, what's it say? It says that the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. It's not literally meaning that God only sees in the light. It means that God is greater than the darkness, and he sees into the darkness. Even in the darkest days that we may walk through, God's presence is still with us. God is with us in the highs and in the lows of our life. Darkness is not too dark. And in the days of triumph and in the days of trial, God goes with us and he makes a way for us. So take comfort this morning in our omnipresent God. He will never leave us or forsake us. Now in the verses we've just read, David presents a backwards progression of the highs and lows of life. And in the midst of all of them, God is there. Look at verse 8. He says, God, you are there in eternity. Like, that's going to be the best day when we're free of this world and free of sin. You're there in eternity. And then he goes to verse 9. No, God, you're there in my death. And he goes to verse 10. You are there throughout all of my life. And in verse 11 to 12, you are there even amongst the trials and the storms of my life. God is with us in and through each and every season we walk through. God is all present. And we can find comfort in knowing that we are never alone. And nothing ever prevents him. Third thing this morning, God is all powerful. God is all powerful. He is omnipotent. He's omnipotent. Nothing is too difficult for him. His power is on full display throughout creation. And I don't know if you've maybe gone to the national parks recently, or if you're a guy who likes to go out and take walks throughout nature, maybe a West Orange Trail guy. You know, I'm still kind of saying that golf kind of is appreciating God's creation. We're just kind of manicuring it, but God's the creator. And when you get out into God's creation, you understand there's no way we could have done this. We are uniquely designed and made by an awesome and a wonderful creator. And there is nothing more evident of that than God's keystone creation. And do you know what God's keystone creation is? The creation that bears his image. It's you. It's humanity. God's power is on full display in humanity. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. The psalmist asserts the truth that by the might of God's power, we are fearfully, wonderfully, intimately, intentionally, and uniquely made. It says that God formed our inward parts. That inward parts literally means the kidneys. You could also translate it as the most secret part of man. God has created the most secret part of you. We are the result of a perfect creator creating. We are created by God, for God. Colossians 1:16 says this, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. We have been created by God, for God, which means you and I have been created to worship. We've been created for his good pleasure. And so we need to have a right view of God this morning, because a right view of God leads to a right worship of God. Our lives are a gift from God. So the question, how are you using the gift of your life for God? How are you using the gift of your life? Life is a gift. How are you stewarding that gift that the Lord has given to you? And the response in verse 14, it's simple. It's worship. You're all powerful. I'm in awe. Look, what's he saying in verse 14? Look at it. He says, I will give thanks. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. What about your soul today? Does your soul recognize the greatness of our God? Is there a longing, desire to give thanks to the omnipotent creator today? He's worthy of it. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says this, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance. That this woven or like a weave or embroidered. What a beautiful picture of God weaving us together in our mother's womb. Anyone knit? Any knitters in the room? Or you have a family member who knits and you've seen that, right? And is knitting a random process or is it an intentional process? Like, I don't knit, but I've seen people knit, and it takes a while, doesn't it? There's a lot of intentionality. Every stroke is important. And it takes time to either knit together a blanket or a sweater or a hat or a glove or a scarf or to weave a basket, right? That's not a random process. You're not, boom, here's my pile of whatever. It's very intentional. What a beautiful picture of how God has created us within our mother's womb. Scripture says we are intricately woven by God in our mother's womb. And this is something that only God has the power to do. Do you believe that? This is something only God has the power to do. This is not the result of some evolutionary process. This is not the result of some accidental explosion. We are the handiwork of our Creator. You are the handiwork of an intentional Creator. And here's a verse that is absolutely astonishing. Are you ready for it? Look at verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book are all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. David exclaims that God has not only seen his unformed physical body, but also that he has written out the extent of his days. Okay? He says in God's book, and we're not talking about the Bible here. God has a book. We haven't seen it. In God's book, he has written out the extent of our life before we've even lived it. He's not talking about what's on your tombstone. Name, married, born, died. He's talking about the line in between the two. He knows the extent. He knows the outcome. He knows the occurrences of all of our life. God is an all-powerful creator, and he knew that and preordained that and predetermined that before there yet was one. Our God is an all-powerful creator. You and I have been fearfully and wonderfully made. Do we have a right view of who God is? Do you have a right view of who God is? And David, he's in awe. With the understanding of who the Lord is, look at verse 17. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. He's blown away. He's blown away that God is all he has declared him to be in Psalm 139. That God is omniscient and he's omnipresent and that he's omnipotent. And that even though God is all those things, when I awake, you're with me, Lord. You care about me. Even though you're all those things, you care about me and what I'm going through. How awesome. Even though he's all those things, he still chooses to go with us each and every day. We must have a right view of God. We must have a proper theology, because a proper theology is going to lead to a proper and contagious doxology. A right view, that's our big idea. A right view of God is going to lead to a right worship of God. And when we truly pause and we get outside of ourselves and we dwell on who God is in light of who we are, we have no other response but awe and worship. No other response. Are you in awe of who God is? How small we are. When confronted with the truth that God is all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful, does it stir your heart to worship him? He's worthy of it. Now, there's a common theme in this passage thus far, and that is that God is sovereign. God knows all. He sees all. He is greater than all. He is ruling and reigning, and he is in control. He has predestined and preordained the life of man. Nothing is too difficult for him. Our God is sovereign and righteous and holy. And yet our sinful world is against him. In spite of the truth of God's word, there are many who revile him, who mock him, and who seek to defame him. His name. Look at verse 19. David says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of bloodshed, depart from me, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not revile those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." how do we handle a passage like this? Some pretty strong words. How do we handle this? We've been taught that we're not to hate, right, but to love our neighbor as ourselves, and yet at the same time, we can all kind of relate to David here, can't we? We all kind of can relate to David when we see injustice and a hatred of God. I feel like today, now more than ever, we have seen and experienced the wickedness of the world. We've had to interact with people who are anti-God and would desire nothing more than to continue to see their sin abound and multiply and grow and be celebrated and promoted. And they hate the Lord. And so then we come to a passage like this, and how do we apply this to our life? It's a great question, and one that must be answered not by opinion, but by Scripture itself. So let's do that. Let's take a quick hermeneutic approach here. Let's look at what this part of the psalm is, and let's allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, all right? A couple important things to note as we consider this passage within Psalm 139. First, this portion of the song would be considered an imprecatory psalm, all right? And that is where the psalmist calls upon God to bring justice upon the wicked. Do you see that? Look at verse 19. David is not asking for permission to bring about God's justice. He's asking that the Lord would act. I'm passive, Lord. You act. And in that call for justice, that's the key. It's not a desire to take personal vengeance. Rather, it is an appeal for God's justice. David is asking the Lord to bring it about. Do you see the difference? Okay, the psalmist knows that vengeance belongs to God, not men. It's not his to bring. And when we are looking for justice, we have to appeal only to God to bring it, because only God is all just. That's our fourth point. God is all just. Justice only resides in God. Justice is not ours to dish out. It is the Lord's, because only he is just. And we have to have that attitude. God is holy. He's blameless. He's righteous. He is just. All right? And in him, and only in him, is pure, undefiled, unbiased, and unadulterated justice. And so when we are looking for justice, we have to appeal only to God to bring it, because only God is all just. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Second, we have to define the enemy of the psalmist here. Who is the enemy he's talking about? And so we're going to look at who they are and why they are. All right? So the enemy are the wicked. According to David, the wicked are, what's it say? Look at 19. We're just going to kind of walk through there. They're men of bloodshed. Those who speak against God. Enemies of God. Those who take God's name in vain. Those who hate God. Those who rise up against God. I have to say, this men in bloodshed thing, it's those who are killing the image bearers of God. There are men and women in this country, in this state, in this community who would sadly fall into this category. They hate God. They want to defame his name. They want to tear down everything about him. They hate his word, the Bible. They want to tear it down. They want to make others discredit it. They hate the church because it stands for Christ and it stands for truth. And in turn, because of their hatred of God, they have become enemies of God. And here's where the application becomes difficult. Because what is our responsibility as it pertains to these people? What's our responsibility as it pertains to how we deal with the enemies of God? What was David's response? Look at verse 22. He says, "I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Should we have that attitude towards the enemies of God? Well, David did. David loved God, right? It was said that, you know, David is a man after God's own heart. And that's actually an improper translation. Because in the Hebrew, the noun always comes before the adjective, unlike in English, right, where the adjective describes the noun. And so David was not a man after God's own heart. Rather, he was a man whom God's heart was after. David was a sinner just like you and me. David had impulses and thoughts and urges just like we. So what is our responsibility as it pertains to the enemy of God? Well, if you're taking notes, four ways to deal with the wicked. Four ways. Here's the first one. Are you ready for it? Align to God's righteousness. We have to start right here. We have to align ourselves to God's righteousness. James 4:4 tells us this. It says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Do you not know that? "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God." We have to love what God loves, and we have to hate what God hates, all right? And so if friendship with the world is hostility towards God, my friendship with the world is over. If God hates something, I need to hate what God hates. And if God says something is good, well, then I should seek to do that good and apply it in my life. I have to, before we can do anything, we have to align ourselves with God's standard, not man's standard. We're not balancing the scale about kind of what we think about morality versus others. It's what does God say, and I'm coming underneath that and aligning myself with that. Have to start there. Well, how do I know what God loves and hates? He's giving you the answer sheet. He's giving you his word. Know it. You want to know what God loves and God hates? Crack this bad boy open. Get to Proverbs. And get some wisdom. And you're going to know what God loves and what God hates. And if God hates sin, then we should too. So the second thing that we need to do to deal with the wicked is we need to hate the sin of the wicked. David hates God's enemies, and in some ways, rightfully so. To a degree, we all should despise why they are enemies and not them as enemies. All right? The why is their sin. The why is their hatred of God. Their sin makes them an enemy. Because there is a difference between the sinner and the sin. There's a difference. All right? So no matter who the sinner is, we're called to hate the sin, not the sinner. No matter what the sin is, we're called to hate the sin and not the sinner. Hating the sin of a person is not hating the person itself. There's a big difference. I love my kids. I love my kids almost more than any other human being in the world. I probably love both of them more than anyone. All right? Like they are precious gifts to my wonderful wife and me. But I hate the sin in their life. I hate when my son chooses to disobey as he's disobeying me. And as we're trying to tell him, you're disobeying the Lord as well because God says, children, obey your parents for this is right. I hate when he chooses to sin. My son's not my enemy. So how am I to deal with my enemies then? This isn't a problem with how God has made my son. It's nothing to do with that. It's what he chooses to do. It's when he chooses to be disobedient. Do you see the difference? Sin is not who you are. Sin is what you choose to do. Sin is a choice. You choose. You never find yourself in it. You're not identified as it. Was just born, now we're all born sinners, but the sins that we choose to do are not, well, I was just, I don't know, born a glutton, I guess. No, you choose to become that. All sin is a choice, and anything that deviates from God's word is sin. It's a willful choice. So how do I hate sin and not the sinner? Well, what does Jesus say we should do to our enemies? Let's just look back to the Sermon on the Mount for a moment. Matthew 5, it says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And so in order to deal with the wicked, we have to love the enemy. We have to love the enemy. And Jesus says we need to love our enemies. Now, love is not tolerance. Love is not acceptance. Love is not compromise. Love is patience. Love is kindness. Love is truth. Love is confrontation for the purpose of restoration. Love desires to bring people to change, not to cast people away. We need to love the enemy. Love wants to see enemies reconciled. Jesus doesn't say, don't have enemies. He says, love your enemies. We want to see enemies reconciled. May we never become judgmental, because if we do, then we have lost a right view of who we are, who we were before Christ, all right? Because the truth of the matter is this, we must remember who we were before Christ, because before Christ, we were all enemies of God. You were an enemy. You were the enemy here that we're talking about before salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were, what's it say? If while we were what? Enemies. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You were an enemy, but now by God's grace and kindness, you have been reconciled back to God through Jesus Christ. We have to understand this. This is who we were. Praise God, it's not who we are now. Have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? Are you living habitually in the choices of your sin? Or have you repented of your sin and embraced Jesus Christ by faith? If you're still there, you're an enemy of God today. We're going to love you and we're going to confront that sin in your life. And the invitation to you right now is to say, I'm going to repent and turn from that. And I'm going to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And when I do so, I'm going to be reconciled to God. And so Jesus tells us that we need to love our enemies. We can hate their sin, because God hates sin. But even God loves sinners in spite of their sin and offered them salvation through Jesus Christ. And so we must be willing to speak truth lovingly. Because truth is going to lead to conviction. And people respond to conviction differently, don't they? They either embrace it and they accept that change, or they reject it and call you all sorts of names and won't ever listen to you again. But in order to follow the truth, whenever you hear it, in order to follow it, you have to give up. You have to give up sin in your life. And the sad reality is that sinners love their sin. And when we in love share that truth with them, they make it a personal attack against them. And when our enemies refuse to listen and follow truth, then Jesus tells us all we can do is pray. Fourth thing, pray for the persecutors. Are you praying for your enemies? Are you? Are you praying for the people in your life who are persecuting you because of your belief in Christ, or for your biblical worldview, or for the godly values that you try to live by? And if so, are we actively praying for those people? In full transparency, I'm not, and I need to be. And this is a convicting point in this message where there are people that we need to be praying for. So let's work on loving and praying for our enemies as Jesus would desire for us to. Our big idea is a right view of God leads to a right worship of God. After reading all of this, I believe the application for us is that we need to align ourselves to God's holiness. Scripture says to be holy as he is holy. And we need to align ourselves to God's standard. See, we're not perfect. We're not perfect. We're still sinful people. We're not enemies of God, but we still choose to sin and we confess that and we repent of that. But godliness is what we need to be after. Do you know what I love? I love that verse 2 is not the end of this psalm. Verse 22 is not the end of this psalm. Because David has an attitude of humility that I want all of us to grasp right now. In light of David saying everything about the Lord, and then what he says about the enemy, what does David say? Look at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. I've said all these things, so search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Maybe today you need to pray that prayer to the Lord. Maybe today you need to align yourself to God's holiness. Maybe today you need, with new eyes to a right view of God, you need to come with a new worship, a contagious, a passionate right view of worship in your life. But maybe today we need to humble ourselves now and get off that pedestal we had ourselves on when we walked in and come to the Lord and pray this prayer that David prayed. Maybe right now. And if you're going to pray this prayer that David prayed, you must commit to following how the Holy Spirit will respond to it in your life. And you know what that requires? Great humility. So I'm going to invite you to do that right now. Go ahead and bow your heads. And I'm going to invite you to get your Bible open to Psalm 139, verse 23. And I want you to meditate on those words today. God, I'm aware of who you are. I'm aware that you are all-powerful, that you're all-knowing, and that you are all-present, and that only you are just. I'm aware of how I need to deal with those people around me, but God, it starts with me today aligning myself to you and to your righteousness, and maybe today you need to come to the Lord and you need to say, God, search me and know me. Search me and know me, God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And don't stop there. Say, God, lead me. Lead me in your everlasting way. Take a moment and do that right now. Right where you are. God, you know it all. You are intimately acquainted with all of our ways. You know every part of me. You know what I'm walking through. You know what I'm dealing with. You know the thoughts of my mind, the intentions of my heart. You know what I desire to do, what I wrestle with doing. You know my tendencies. You know where I go and why I go there. And you know what I struggle with. And you know it all. And yet you have never left me. And your presence is with me. And you are an all-powerful and amazing and wonderful creator. Your creation declares the glory that is due your name. And Father, today we want to align ourselves to your holiness. Today we want to give you our whole heart. Father, search us. Search me, God. Know the hearts in this room. Try us, Lord. Explore the depths of our soul. Know all of our anxieties and our fears and our worries and our cares. Let us cast those upon you, O God. See if there be any hurtful way in me, Lord, and would you convict me to change that? Would you convict us today to repent of that so that we would align ourselves to your holiness and your righteousness? And God, would you lead us in your everlasting, endless ways? Have our hearts, Lord. Have our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.